Do you remember when we started our study of Leviticus? I told you that this was a book with a theme. And the theme of the book of Leviticus is holiness, and particularly God's holiness. But it goes even further than that, and we're going to talk about that tonight. And we'll get into it as we go through these scriptures. I trust that you're going to see God's holiness, and you're going to see the message of holiness that he is conveying to his people. And then I trust that you're also going to see how that message conveys to the New Testament church today. Because if we're simply studying the book of Leviticus for the historical insights that we gain from it, then we might walk out of here a little bit smarter from a historical standpoint, but we're not going to walk out of this room any different from a spiritual standpoint of knowing God, loving God, or serving God, because history isn't something that's going to make you more Christ-like. Just learning the historical events that surround the Bible. I personally love history. I didn't like it when I was in school. I didn't like much of anything when I was in school in terms of what we did there. But after I got out of school, I found out that learning was kind of fun. And when I started learning biblical history, I found out it was really fun, particularly because it applies so much to the world in which we live, and it applies so much to the prophecies that God gives us in his word about the coming of Christ, the church, and so forth and so on. But again, if all we're giving you is a history lesson here tonight, then we're shortchanging you. It is my prayer, my hope, that from our study tonight in Leviticus, although I think you will be encouraged to learn some things historically, I hope that you will be even more encouraged to lay hold of the spiritual nuggets that God wants to pass along in tonight's study that are going to help you grow as a Christian, be closer to God, and live that Christ-like life. So we are in Leviticus chapter 6, and we are picking it up in verse 8. You'll remember that we ended with Leviticus 6:7 last time. I don't normally break inside of a chapter, but we change topics a little bit as we go into verse 8 of Leviticus 6, which is why I made the break last week. It begins this way. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, command Aaron and his sons, and you'll remember, they are the priests, that we call them the Aaronic priests. This is the law of the burnt offering. Now, what follows, I'm just going to tell you ahead of time, what follows in the next verses are specific instructions for the priests as to how to take care of the proper handling of the burnt offering, and then he's going to go to some of the other offerings as well. If some of the things that we read here seem a little familiar from last week, there are some similarities to be sure, because in the previous chapters, God was giving instructions for the people of Israel regarding these offerings, and now he brings it down to specific instructions for the priests. And you might kind of be thinking about this and thinking, how in the world can that be applicable to my life? I mean, specific instructions for the priests to handle these offerings and stuff like that. Have you ever... I'm sure you've read through the book of Leviticus before, and you've probably thought to yourself, that's interesting. I wonder what that's all about. And then kind of wondered why it's even in the Bible, or at least needful to understand from a New Testament perspective. Can you bring me up just a hair? It's kind of like reading a manual. Have you ever read like a how-to for putting together a cabinet or furniture or something like that? Have you ever looked at one of those and thought to yourself, who writes these things? And you know, they don't seem to speak the same kind of English that we speak, or they don't think like you and I think, and they certainly don't gear it to somebody who's putting something together for the very first time. It sounds kind of like, when you read it, this guy probably... has put 1,000 of these things together, and to him, he could do it in his sleep, and he writes instructions kind of that way. You know, the book of Leviticus can be kind of that daunting. You read it, and you're thinking, okay, this is a little challenging. I want to remind you of something from a New Testament perspective. You If you're a Christian today, and what I mean by that is if you've put your faith in the finished work of Jesus and what he did on the cross, dying for you, and by faith you've accepted that work, and you are a Christian, meaning a born-again child of God, you need to know something. You are a priest. You have been born into the priesthood of believers. And we offer spiritual sacrifices. We don't do the animal thing anymore, the blood thing. We talked about that. I'm kind of glad about that. You know, but we do offer sacrifices. We offer spiritual sacrifices. And so much of what is said to the priests in the Old Testament is applicable to our lives in a symbolic sense and has been either fulfilled in the person of Jesus or it applies to the priesthood of believers. So I want to just kind of give you that as we go into this and read what would otherwise seem like verses that may not seem to apply. I kind of stopped in the middle of verse 9. It goes on to say, the burnt offering shall be on the hearth, on the altar, all night until the morning. And look at this. And the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. This is a significant statement. I want to remind you something about the burnt offering. We talked about this in our very first lesson. The burnt offering is that offering where the whole animal is consumed on the altar. And after it's finished, all you have left are ashes. It signifies the complete giving of our lives to God, the complete giving over of ourselves to service to God, to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's that way, it's that offering that Paul talks about in Romans where we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. But you don't offer just an arm, right? You don't just say, okay, God, I'm going to give you my arm tomorrow. And then maybe the day after that, I'll give you my feet because I'm going to be going somewhere to do some stuff. And then I'll tell you what, I'll give you my mouth after that. And then I'll be able to actually say some things for you. No, we give ourselves completely to the Lord. I give myself body, soul, and spirit, in fact. Lord, I'm yours. I offer myself to you as a living sacrifice, all right? But what's interesting about the burnt offering is that God told Aaron and his sons to make sure that fire didn't go out, to make sure that offering burned all night long and didn't go out. And there's some important connections that we make related to that about the fire of our own lives not going out. But there's also another element of giving ourselves. There is an ongoing work of giving ourselves. Have you noticed that? I sure hope you have. Anybody that thinks that giving yourself to the Lord is a one-time act is deluded. Don't you find that you have to give yourself to the Lord all the time? And don't you find, too, that you often take yourself back sometimes? You know, you give yourself to the Lord and then, wait here a minute. There's something that I want to enjoy. Or I want to do for myself. And of course, the world encourages me in that. You need a little you time, you know. And all these things that cause us to kind of pull ourselves off the altar, as it were. It's an ongoing work of the Lord to give ourselves to God. It doesn't stop, you guys. It doesn't stop. It's not a once-for-all sort of a thing. It's ongoing every day. And so the picture of this burnt offering is a continual sacrifice, a continual offering of ourselves to the Lord. Verse 10, and the priest shall put on his linen garment and put his linen undergarment on his body, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. Well, okay, what's going on here? Isn't it interesting? Even the ashes of this holy burnt offering that is given to the Lord, even the ashes have to be disposed of in just the right way. Why? Because they're holy. And, you know, God doesn't just say, all right, now after the offering is over, it's done. We're over now. So now just kind of clean up, you know, the ashes that are there on the thing and put them in a little baggie and take them out to the dump. And just go throw them wherever you throw stuff. You know, he had to take, first of all, he has to have his priestly garments on to even handle these. And then, but to take them to the dump, he has to change. He has to take off his usual priestly garments because those are for the sacrificial aspect of what he's doing. And then he has to put on different garments to take these ashes to dispose of them in a clean area. Now, that doesn't mean they took Lysol and really scrubbed it down. A clean area means ceremonially clean. That means there's nothing there that would defile someone from being ceremonially clean. In other words, this isn't the dump. This isn't where people just put their garbage. This isn't where human waste is taken. This is a clean place where the ashes of this thing are taken. And you're thinking to yourself, this is crazy. Why is God going to all this trouble for ashes? I mean, isn't the burnt offering over? Isn't it done? Yeah, but here's the point. The offering that was made before the Lord is holy. And since it was set apart especially for God, even the remains of that offering continue to be holy. Get it? The remains even stay holy, and they need to be disposed of properly, maintaining that attitude of holiness. In other words, guys, we don't ever get a free pass to suddenly suspend holiness. By the way, we're going to talk tonight about what holiness is, and I'm going to help kind of develop that for you. And I think the point that I'm making now will make more sense when I do, but we don't get a free pass. We don't get time off, you know? That which is holy remains holy. Even after it's been burned up, it remains holy. Verse 12, the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. He says it again. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. Boy, we're hearing that again, aren't we? Remember, the theme of Leviticus is holiness, and the fires of holiness do not go out. It's not exactly the reality of what we see in our lives, though, is it? We do see the fires of our lives, the fires of holiness waning in our lives, don't we? In fact, we go through periods of time when those fires can almost go out completely. Have you ever had a situation happen where, you know, you were going to church on a regular basis, you were reading your Bible on a regular basis, you were spending time in prayer, and then just life kind of interrupted you. Maybe vacation time came up, and then after that, you got invited to go do something, and people's summers, I've noticed, get very, very busy, and they've got family things and obligations, and it takes them away. Have you ever had that happen to you where, like, the end of the summer came around and you realized you were now so accustomed to being out of fellowship that it almost seemed weird to go back to church. It's like the fires had just been allowed to go down to, I mean, there's hardly even an ember burning there anymore. It hardly even feels warm anymore, you know, because it's just been so much time has passed since you've been in fellowship, you know, and you know, it's interesting, you know, Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, the writer of Hebrews said, which is the habit of some, but encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. You know what's interesting about that verse? That's the verse that was at the end of the note that I just read for you from that guy from Ethiopia. He quoted that very verse today in his letter to me. And it's funny, I read it, I think it's just probably in his signature at the end of all of his emails. But isn't that interesting? You know, the very thing I was kind of thinking about, you know, that exhortation from the book of Hebrews, don't let the fire go out. Don't let the fire stop burning. Because you know what? You leave it alone and it will. You leave it alone for very long and it will. And you got to know how to keep that fire burning. You have to take steps to keep that fire burning. Listen, Don't expect that fire to keep burning on its own. Did you notice the priests were given instructions? Put wood on there in the morning. Make sure that you've got it fully stoked at night before you go to bed. That thing is to keep burning. It's to burn all night long. Well, they had to make, you know, it was an effort. We got to keep the fire burning, you guys. Take some effort. Take some doing, right? Well, what does it take for you to keep the fire burning? With some people, you just need to get involved. You need to get involved in a small group or a prayer group, or you need to be involved at church where people are counting on you. Do you know that's, there's nothing wrong with that? Where people are counting on you. Hey, you know, if you haven't volunteered for teaching Sunday school for a quarter, do it just so people are depending on you. And then they'll tell you, Beth will tell you, hey, listen, I don't want you to come to church just to teach. You're going to come and you're going to get fed and then you're going to teach. Or vice versa. But, you know, that's why we have two services on a Sunday morning. All the teachers can come to church. But, you know, because we know that you got to keep that fire burning. What are you doing? Tell, and I'm not asking you to speak out loud, obviously. But what in your Christian life have you established that creates a kind of accountability in your life where people are depending on you to keep going, to keep doing it? Is there anything in your life, or does it wholly depend on you? Now, maybe you're the kind of person who just, you keep to a schedule, but those are rare, you know? Most of us are a little bit willy-nilly about schedules, and we kind of play fast and loose with our time and our commitments and stuff like that. And many of us really need something in our lives to keep us on track. I've admitted to you guys in the past, and I'll tell you again, that it, you know, for me to have a more effective prayer life, I had to create prayer times and then tell my staff they had to be there for them, you know? And I do. That's one of the reasons I do that. Thursday mornings we get together. By the way, you're more than able to join us, you know, if you want to. We meet from about 7 till 9 or whenever we finish for prayer on Thursday mornings. If you want to come join us, you're welcome to do that. But I created those prayer times so that people were counting on me. I had to be there. It's like I can't tell my staff, hey, guys, I want you there at 7 a.m. on Thursdays to pray and then not show up. What would that look like, right? So I've had to create things. I'm convinced that one of the reasons God made me a teacher was to keep me in the Word. To keep me in the Word. Forget about you. I'm just kidding. My point is, I need it. You know what I mean? I need to be in the Scriptures. And God knew that because for all my life, as a kid, my parents will tell you, I was the last of four kids. My parents kind of forgot about me. I think they, you know, my name should have been like, huh? Or who's he or something like that? Because they just kind of let me go my own way. And my study time, I was so undisciplined and just had no schedule and no regularity and commitment to my life. And then I become a Christian and I felt that. I felt that in my Christian life, that it was so easy for things just to cool very fast. So I think that's an important thing to remember. Verse 14 says, and this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord of the altar, and one shall take from it a handful of the fine flour of the grain offering and its oil and all the frankincense that is on the grain offering, and burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the rest of it Aaron and his sons shall eat. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place. In the court of the tent of meeting they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my food offerings. We'll talk more about that in a little bit, the portion given to the Levites. It is a thing most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the children of Aaron may eat of it as decreed forever throughout your generations from the Lord's food offerings. whatever touches them shall become holy. Isn't that interesting? Even the things that touch those food offerings become holy. God is talking to his people about holiness. He's teaching them about holiness. He wants them to learn what holiness is, and he wants them to learn what holiness isn't. Very, very important. Verse 19, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is the offering that Aaron and his sons shall offer to the Lord on the day when he is anointed. And this is basically for his upcoming ordination or installation, which we'll read about tonight. A tenth of an ephah, which is about 2 quarts, of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half in the evening. It shall be made with oil on a griddle. You shall bring it well mixed in baked pieces like a grain offering and offer it for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The priest from among Aaron's sons who is anointed to succeed him shall offer it to the Lord as decreed forever. The whole of it shall be burned. Every grain offering of a priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten. So they were to burn that completely. It was not to be eaten afterwards. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches its flesh shall be holy, and when any of its blood is splashed, look at this, on a garment, you shall wash that on which it was splashed in a holy place. And the earthenware vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. But if it is boiled in a bronze vessel, that shall be scoured and rinsed in water. What is God saying here about the cleaning of garments and the breaking of earthenware and the scouring or the scrubbing of these metal-type vessels? He's basically saying that if any of the blood that lands on those things, you know, gets onto them, like onto the clothing, into the earthenware and that sort of thing, you got to take care of it. You got to clean the garment. You got to either break the vessel or scrub it clean. Why? Our response would be, well, because it's dirty. No, not because it's dirty. Because it has touched holy blood. And what God is saying here is that the blood that has been made holy for the offering cannot then, or is not, I should say, to be mingled with that which is unholy or that which is common. Your Bible may even say profaned in some places. And this is another huge lesson about not mingling that which is holy with that which is unholy. I'm going to, let me just read a couple more verses, and then we're going to talk a little bit about holiness, okay? Verse 29, every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy, but no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement to the holy place or in the holy place. It shall be burned up with fire. All right, stop there. All right, let's pause for just a moment because I want to talk to you a little bit. And I think this is going to help our understanding of our study of Leviticus a little bit as we talk about things that are holy and unholy. And the reason I feel like there's a need to define this a little bit is because we've had a lot of years to really muddy up the waters as it relates to our understanding of what holy means. Or frankly, for that matter, what our understanding of unholy might mean. You ask somebody today, you know, what holiness means to them. And some people might point to things like, you know, women never cutting their hair or wearing certain clothing or women never wearing makeup or men wearing certain clothes or a people group rejecting technology or any of a number of other things that people might actually point to. But you know, those are just the trappings of various what we call holiness movements that have cropped up over the years. What is real holiness? Well, you need to understand that, first of all, holiness is a description of God. God is holy. And if you take the word holy and you boil it down to its barest essential, the definition that best helps you and I to understand holiness is the word apart. God is holy because he is apart, meaning he is completely other. All right? That's an important thing to understand. It describes God because he stands apart from all the rest of the created universe, because he and only he is uncreated. God is the only uncreated living being in the universe. In that, everything else other than God is created. That means God is completely other. In other words, he stands apart from all of his creation. You cannot compare a created and an uncreated being. There's no possible comparison. You know, we think in terms of levels. We start off with maybe microbiology has gotten us way down from understanding the place to start. But, you know, let's say you start with a single cell, you know, living thing, and then you go up and you go and you finally get to man and all of the complexities that go along with man, and then you go up to angels, you know, and then you go to God. No. You go from a single cell, whatever the lowest form of life may be on planet Earth, and you go up to the angels and maybe even the archangels. I don't know if they have any kind of a superiority in terms of, you know, their creation or their makeup. And then it stops. And then there is an infinite, there's an infinite gap between the highest of the angels and the uncreated God of the universe. It is an infinite space between the two, okay? Because you have created all the way up to the angels, and then God is uncreated. He is entirely other. He is apart. He stands apart. And that word apart is the distillation of the word holy. And that is why the angels are around the throne of God night and day crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." They are basically saying he is apart. He is other. He is completely unique. There's nothing or no one like him. All right? So holiness, you know, is that which is apart. But here's the interesting thing. Holiness is not just a word that describes God. And this is the crazy part. It is also a word that he uses to describe his people. Oh, it's like, yeah, no pressure, right? Actually, I'm going to give you a little sneak preview of probably what a verse is going to come into next week's study. It's from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. Look at this. "For I am the Lord, God says, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." In other words, remember what I said the word holy can mean? It literally means apart. So you could translate that last sentence, "You shall therefore be apart, for I am apart." In other words, you shall be other, for I am other. You may think, well, how in the world can we be other or apart when we're just like practically everything else that God ever created? Well, when God is telling you and I to be holy, he's talking about you and I living lives unto him, living our lives for him, and separating ourselves from the way people of the world live their lives, all right? You see, this whole idea of holiness is one that the Apostle Paul tackles when he gets into his various letters of the New Testament. For example, let me show you 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." In other words, don't be connected, be apart, right? He says, "For what partnership has the righteous with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial," which is a variant of Satan's name, basically? "Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Look what he says. "Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate." That's a way of saying be apart from them, says the Lord, "and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you." See, this all points back to Leviticus, you guys, where God says, you know, the things that are holy, the things that they touch are also holy. And God is saying, I have touched your life at the deepest level, at the most intimate place. And now you are holy unto the Lord. Now live that life of holiness, which is to live apart from the ways, the methods, the thinking, the attitudes, the heart of the world in which you and I live. He goes on to say all those things in that passage, you know, like, what in the world does righteousness have in common with lawlessness? There's nothing those two things have in common. He goes on, you know, what fellowship does light have with darkness? They have no fellowship. They invade one another, right? You know, they are the opposites of one another. And so he comes down to the very end of this passage, you know, actually quoting a passage, an Old Testament passage, about God saying, listen, I'm going to make my dwelling among you, and I'm a holy God, so I want you to be holy. I want you to come out from among the people of the world. You got to remember, in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, God's people lived among pagans. And the pagans were worshipers of any and every deity they could get their hands on. And the worship of these pagan deities was vile. It involved a lot of sexual immorality. It involved sacrificing their children in the fire. It involved incredible atrocities and vile behavior, all in the name of religion. And God said to his people, I want you to come out. I want you to come out from that, and I want you to be separate. I want you to be apart from the way they live, the things that they do, the way they think, you know. And so let me give you, actually, in the next chapter of 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, Paul gives an interesting summary. He says, therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Look at this. Perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? He says, perfecting holiness. You see, holiness is an interesting sort of a commodity because it is what you are positionally, and it's also what you are practically. When you come to Christ and make him your Savior and Lord, you become positionally holy. You're set apart. And God sees you as holy. And you know, we've talked about the garments of the high priest, and they set them apart as the high priest. We'll get into it tonight. But, you know, and that was meant to identify the priest as for who he was. When that high priest put on his high priestly garments, everybody knew, oh, that's the high priest. Well, you and I are clothed as well in our priestly garments. Did you know that? But we wear something that as beautiful as the high priest clothes were in the Old Testament, they can't hold a candle to the garments you and I have put on by faith. We have the righteousness of Christ that we are clothed in. And those are our priestly garments. And we walk around in the righteousness of Christ, right? So that's your positional holiness. But there's also practical holiness, meaning the way you live. The way God is changing the way you live. Have you noticed since you came to Christ, you've changed? I sure hope that you've changed. I know that you have. There's some, and by the way, sometimes we're our worst judges on that particular score. Sometimes I see fruit in people's lives where they don't see it, and they probably see it in me where I don't. But, you know, that's it's going on in our lives. He's changing us. That's the practical outworking of God's Spirit in our lives that is progressively causing us to live a more holy life. That's what Paul talks about here in 2 Corinthians, where he talks about perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. You can't perfect your positional holiness. Jesus accomplished that on the cross. Your practical holiness, we're perfecting that day by day, little by little, as we walk with the Lord. Okay? I hope that gives you a better sense of what God is trying to communicate to his people in the Old Testament that is going to ultimately be revealed in the New. Let's go to on to the next chapter, Leviticus chapter 7. He says, this is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. Again, what we're going to see here are specific instructions to the priests as far as how to deal with the guilt offering and so forth. And a lot of it is very similar to what we've seen before. So I'm going to have you skip down to verse 8. All right? Skip down to verse 8. And the priest who offers any man's burnt offering shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering that he has offered, and every grain offering baked in the oven, and all that is prepared on a pan or a griddle shall belong to the priest who offers it. And every grain offering mixed with oil or dry shall be shared equally among the sons of Aaron. What is God doing here? He's making provision for the priests. Do you know that when they gave an allotment to all of the different tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi didn't receive an allotment in the land. You remember that? They weren't given any land. They were given places to live, but they weren't given land as an inheritance because their inheritance was the Lord. And so God factored into the law a means of support for the priests. And so when the people brought their offerings, whether it was a grain offering or an animal sacrifice, some of that, depending on the offering, would then go to the priest to take care of them. And that was just the way, you know, God worked out the means of caring for those who were ministering, you know, full time. Interestingly enough, Paul the apostle reflected on this very thing we're reading about here in Leviticus when he wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, and it is an idea that is carried on into the New Testament. Let me show you this on the screen from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning of verse 13. Do you not know, he writes, that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. He's referring back to the old covenant. But then he says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Isn't that interesting? This is an idea that he says has moved into the New Testament. This idea that the servants whom God calls into that full-time, you know, commitment to serve should be supported through the gospel, just like the priests were supported by the people by their offerings, okay? Let's keep reading. Here in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 11, he says, and this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. And as we get into this chapter, you're going to see that the peace offering is divided into three subsets. You have of the peace offering, the thanksgiving sacrifice, which would be in response to something God did. Just like, hey, God, thank you. Just saying thank you to the Lord. Then you've got the vow offering, which would usually be offered in fulfillment of a vow that was taken. And then finally, you have the free will offering, which was given under no obligation at all. It was just given because the worshiper wanted to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Verse 12. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, this is for something in response to something God has done, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil, with the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread. And from it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow, and we talked about that, or a freewill offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day, what remains of it shall be eaten. But what remains of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned up with fire. If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be credited to him. It is tainted, and he who eats of it shall bear his iniquity. Flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned up with fire. All who are clean, meaning ceremonially clean, may eat flesh or meat. But the person who eats the flesh or meat of the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, while an uncleanness is on him, that person shall be cut off from his people. And if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether human uncleanness or an unclean beast or an unclean detestable creature, and then eats some flesh or meat from the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offering, that person shall be cut off from his people. These are pretty drastic consequences, are they not? You know what God's doing? He's teaching them about holiness. And he's teaching them that holiness is not a thing to be winked at. God's holiness is not a thing that is to be winked at. Oh, yeah, it's holy, yeah, big deal, holy, holy, yeah, whatever. God is making things very severe because he wants them to understand the gravity of the holiness of God. Verse 22 says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, you shall eat no fat of ox or sheep or goat. The fat of an animal that dies of itself and the fat of one that is torn by beasts may be put to any other use, but on no account shall you eat it. You remember we talked about last week, the fat is symbolic of the good, right? We think of fat as bad, but fat meant the good. And always the best of what you have goes to the Lord. That's why the fat was never to be eaten. It was to be burned on the altar. And if the animal wasn't going to be burned on the altar because it wasn't a sacrificial animal, it was just maybe a hunted animal or an animal that died naturally that the family decided they were going to eat, even then the fat was not eaten. It was set aside. It was whatever. It was burned up because the fat belongs to the Lord. It was that constant reminder, the best belongs to God. We always give God our best. We don't ever give God second, or we don't take from God that which belongs to him. Verse 25 says, for every person who eats of the fat of an animal of which the food offering may be made to the Lord shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall eat no blood, whatever, whether of fowl or of animal in any of the dwelling places. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. And you'll remember that eating blood means eating meat that hadn't been properly bled. The animal hadn't been properly butchered and bled. So he says, don't eat that, of course, because the blood was set aside for the sacrifice, and it was also the source of life. And God says, I retain the source of life for myself. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 28, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands shall bring the Lord's food offerings. He shall bring the fat with the breast, and that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. And the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. Whoever among the sons of Aaron offers the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right thigh for a portion. For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. God was saying, this is how you will take care of the priests. This is the portion of Aaron and of his sons from the Lord's food offerings. From the day they were presented to serve the priests of the Lord commanded this to be given them by the people of Israel from the day that he anointed them. It is a perpetual due throughout their generations. And then he ends with this summary saying, this is the law of the burnt offering, of the grain offering, of the sin offering, of the guilt offering, of the ordination offering, and of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day that he commanded the people of Israel to bring their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai.